Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Bible class once again this morning. It's good to see everybody out. I still have a cold or allergies or whatever it is, so if I'm coughing and sneezing and blowing my nose, I'm low on these. But just pardon the interruption. But anyway, as we gather together this morning on this rainy, chilly day, it's good to be inside. And I always like these days. They're great study days for me. I like being in my study and looking out and saying, well, nobody else is being able to get out and have fun. So now, as we gather together, we again remember the words of our Apostle Paul, who tells us that whether one member of the body suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so this first few moments are yours for any kind of announcements that you might have that you'd like to make the assembly aware of. Now's the time for that. Talked to Cecil this week, and he sounds really good, and said he's getting out and walking up and down the street and that kind of thing. I'll try and maybe get over to see him early this week. So anyone else? Oh, he did? Oh. Yeah, did he go down his ramp? Yeah. I'm good. Okay. Well, that'd be. I know they'd appreciate anything like that. Yeah. Okay. Oh dear. Okay. Have you've notified all the guys? All right. Okay. Anything else? All right. Well, let's go ahead and get ourselves underway, because I don't have any announcements either. Just try to bear with my head cold and whatever else is going on. Somebody said, I knew you had something. Your voice sounds different. I don't know. I don't like my voice to begin with, but maybe different is better. Would you please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? And once again, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And I'm just going to let that go as the touch point for which we're going to begin looking at some things this morning. I've got a lot to cover this morning. I want to try to cover all of this morning in these two sessions. And then we will finish. Well, we'll talk about that coming up here. But I still want to try to get Romans done before the annual meeting. That's my goal. And that'll be in April sometime. So we'll see. All right, and since we do have so much to do this morning, we're just going to get ourselves underway. And so as we do, I'd like to ask Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right, as I previously said, what I intend to do this morning, we've been looking As I look around the assembly, nobody's new or anything like that. So we should all be very aware of what we're doing. You're in the flow of what we've been doing all along. And as we've been trying to end the book of Romans, we've looked back at who God has made us to be in Christ. And we've appreciated once again our former offensive identity in Adam and how all of those matters have been dealt with. And we now have been placed into Christ. We've been identified with Christ by baptism. The Spirit baptized us as the moment we believed in Christ as our only and all-sufficient Savior. And we now are in Christ. We're out of Adam and in Christ. And this is our identity. And we've been going through this. We are justified now instead of condemned. We are sanctified instead of being an abomination. And we are exalted now and glorified instead of being alienated. And so all of those matters have been now dealt with, and we've been just going over the details, and we've been through justification, and in sanctification, we have seen that we have been made dead to sin, alive unto God, and we should now know why. And we are now dealing with the third component that makes up that sanctified position that we now have in Christ. I know it's upside down, but it's our adoption as sons, and that's what we've been looking at here, and this has been a major issue because really, from now on, from this point on, everything that you're going to be, everything that you're going to be doing, and everything that you're going to be as far as your godly edification, all has to do with that issue. It has to do with the issue of now the Father looks at you as now that you're saved, you're justified, you've been forgiven of your sins, you've been imputed with righteousness of Christ, you've been permanently made at one with God, and you have permanent justification. Now in this sanctification, he has to address these matters of sin's other power, and he has in being made dead to sin, alive unto God. That allows you to be able to think the way God thinks, and godliness is what this is all after, and live the way God lives. The third component of that is now laboring with God in what he's doing. In our last couple of lessons, we have looked at the magnificent way in which our Father has set before us here in Romans the grand business that he has with you and me. And that is, as we have read, if you'll cast your eye down once again to verse 19, he says, For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's what we are doing today. That's all you get, is that we are going to repossess the heavenly realm. The creature is the heavenly places, and we are going to, as you see up there on the top right, we're going to deliver the creature from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty. And we've talked about that creature, and we've dealt with that a little bit in just review. So this morning, what I want to do is, with that grandeur being set before you, I just, especially for those, you know, we're going to review this for those who've been through it, for those who haven't. My hope is that this will give you the desire to be able to go and get all the details, because we certainly can't hit all the details. But my understanding is that everything else that you're going to do in life, as far as this life is concerned and really eternity is concerned, is all going to be under the umbrella of that sonship status that you now have. And your Father, as you get edified, and this is where, again, in modern Christianity today, the wheels just come off, and it's whatever you think is good or right, and do it your own way. And what I'm talking about is, how do you grow spiritually? How are you supposed to be edified? How is that process supposed to take place? Are men supposed to figure it out? Pastors supposed to figure it out? Theologians supposed to figure it out? Or could it be, and here was the grand thing that happened to me, could it be that God actually figured it out before you, and God actually wrote it down, and it's sitting right there in front of you of how it's supposed to be done, and that's the truth. And one of the things that we, of course, did in last lessons, and I'm going to kind of start off at this point, if I've got this right, yeah, let's start off back here, and I'm just going to bring all the animation into this. So we've got this matter of adoption we've talked about. This is what a son, especially if you lived under the law, you were always looking toward the day of adoption when the father would dismiss the tutors and governors and begin this edification or education of his son and allow for his son to be raised properly and enter into the father's business with him and one day turn that business over to him. And that was one of the things that was incorporated in the Jewish lifestyle. It was in the Greco-Roman life. All of those things were a part of that. Today, adoption is a little bit different here in our culture, but we've been talking about adoption when it comes to the way in which God views that. Now, without talking about that anymore, how does it get done? And that's what we want to address this morning is how does God do this? Well, we're going to start out by just touching on some things, and hopefully this will go well. I'm kind of going to use the slides and charts to be able to just kind of help me through all of this. But one of the things that I want you to think about, in fact, let me put the full-blown timeline chart up here. When I just want you to think about underneath here all 66 books of the Bible. If you were going to think about, okay, I'd look at my Bible and I think, where in that Bible, in all those books, where would God specifically address the issue of a father teaching a son? Is there a book like that? And where would that book be? And one of the things that we did was I showed you timeline. I forget now. I think it was 26, this one. One of the things that I did was I showed you that in between the first and second courses of punishment, God did something. He gave Israel an interlude that gave them a view of what the kingdom was going to be like. Now, I remember that Israel set aside their adoption as sons by opting to go under the law and remain children. They decided that on their own, to remain children. So they're going to have to learn a long, hard way about many things, and they're going to receive their adoption. We know from Romans chapter 9 that to Israel also pertains the adoption. They will, as a nation and individually, receive that out in the final installment of the fifth course of punishment. But God gave them a preview of that. He gave them rest from their enemies, righteous rule under David and Solomon, under those two men especially, gave that nation great prosperity, and gave to David the Davidic covenant, which would include the things that God's Jehovahness and grace would have to do for them, being a redeemer, a deliverer, avenger, a king, and a blesser. That interlude, God raised up two men, two kings, two of the most significant kings that Israel ever had, David and Solomon. And it's no coincidence that it was father and son. In fact, you could actually go back one more generation to Jesse. Jesse, David, Solomon. But especially David and Solomon. And there's some things that we've already looked at that God said to David and to Solomon about how he was going to interact with them. And he said, I will be your father and you will be my son. And that particularly got a spotlight put on it to show Israel what that relationship was going to be like and how God ever desired to have that kind of relationship with his saints, that he wants to be a father to a son, not some rogue God who sits up on a throne and just shoots lightning bolts out of his fingers and chases you around with them. That's not how he wanted to deal. That's not how he dealt with Adam or Eve. That's not how he dealt with David. He dealt with David as a father to a son, but there is one book that is specifically written where the style of its writing is to impart, especially from a wise, experienced father to a simple, inexperienced son. There's only one book in the Bible that addresses that, and it's the book of Proverbs. That's what Proverbs is about. So I want you to come over there to the book of Proverbs. Now, we're not cheating as far as doing any heretical matters to the dispensation of grace. We're not going back to Proverbs to find doctrine that we're going to operate on today. We're going back to Proverbs to see if there's a pattern that God gives of how a father is to educate and edify his son. So let's go back there. You should be making your way back to Proverbs. The only other place in my Bible that flops open immediately is, if I throw my Bible down, it'll probably flop open to either Proverbs or Romans. Come over to Proverbs chapter 1. Now, the book of Proverbs is, what is, to my thinking, is incredibly misunderstood. So many people think, and even Bible scholars think, it's just a collection of Solomon's pithy sayings. These aren't pithy sayings, and they're not just thrown in there randomly. The book of Proverbs has got enormous structure to it. And what you actually have, if you pay attention to what's going on, let's look at verse 1, and we're going to read down. Do you see if your Bible's got paragraph markers, there's a paragraph marker at verse 7. But verse 1 introduces the book, and then he's going to do something in the next few verses to show what this book is designed to do. It says, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Now, when you get over to chapter 10 in the book of Proverbs, that saying kind of comes up again. In verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, the Proverbs of Solomon, period. And then he goes on. And in verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David. And my understanding is the difference between that is that what's going on in the beginning of the book of Proverbs are specifically what David is saying to Solomon. These are things that David is taking Solomon through. They're Solomon's Proverbs, but by saying he's the son of David, king of Israel, I think he's more than just identifying himself, but he's talking about what this is going, what his dad, what his father gave him instruction-wise, and this is how my instruction went. And he's going to write that down. Now look at verse 2. You see verse 2, verse 3, verse 4 all begin with the word 2. 2, 2, 2. Those are all telling you what this book is about. Now, if you have a book, a mathematic book, science book, history book, motor engine book, motor repair book. Normally in a book, when you open a book up and you open the cover up and you get past those first few blank pages and maybe the publisher's page, what's the first thing you're confronted with in a book? No, the index is in the back. The table of contents is in the front. The index is in the back in most of my books. The index is important too. But in most books, you'll open them up, and somewhere there in the front of that book, before you even begin it, it's going to give you a table of contents and tell you what this book is about and break it down. And my understanding is that's exactly what you've got here. What you've got in these first six verses is the table of contents, especially in verses 2 through 6, for what the entire book is going to be about. And as a matter of fact, it gives you a table of contents. Since this is a book of a wise father imparting his wisdom and really his heart to his son, this forms God's own table of contents for how a son is supposed to be educated by his father when he's been adopted, and he's adopted to go into business with his father. Let's look at verse 2. He says, to know wisdom and instruction. And then you have a semicolon, so that's something. To perceive the words of understanding, semicolon, that's another thing. To receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, semicolon. There's four things there. Wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, and you receive those. Verse 4, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. And then you'll notice in verse 7, he begins, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. He's beginning something there. He's turned his attention away from the table of contents, and now he's beginning the instruction. All right. If you go through from verse 7 down through where we just looked at in chapter 10, verse 1, those first 9 chapters really form the Father's exhortations. You'll remember that even Paul, when he taught Timothy how to be a pastor, he said, "Until I come, give thyself to reading, exhortation, and doctrine." That's the job of the pastor. Reading, exhortation, and doctrine. And we've talked about how that doctrine can only do so much. Doctrine is like the bricks in the wall, but the exhortations are like the mortar. And without the exhortations, the wall is weak. And one of the things that I told you before, and maybe you didn't, but you need to dock it in the back of your mind, is that the thing that sets this adoption apart from every other kind of adoption is that you are adopted in God's sight as an adult son. He's going to treat you as an adult. He's not going to treat you as a child. And so therefore, as he does that, this matter of the way in which you're designed to build your edification, it's designed to not just be block by block by block of doctrine. It's designed to have these exhortations. And here's the issue. An exhortation is designed to give a son an understanding of what he's going to receive and why it's important. And once he receives it, that's the mortar down here. Once he receives the instruction, the mortar up here is that the father comes back with a post-doctrinal exhortation, and what he does there is ensure that the son got this right and then be able to make it so that he's also ready to move on to the next brick in his edification. So the exhortations are really, really important. And these exhortations are given in the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs, from really verse 7 of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 9. And of course, this is for the nation of Israel, right? This wasn't written to us or for us or about us. This was written to Israel. It was written for us because all Scripture is written for our learning. So there's something here we can learn, but this wasn't our doctrine. So you've got to understand Proverbs, especially in view primarily of the vain religious system and how the wisdom they're getting is to divorce them and away from that vain religious system that Israel had gotten herself into. So the exhortations are going to be along those lines. And then they're going to be followed by a section containing some doctrine that's going to correspond to those exhortations. And that runs from chapter 10 all the way through chapter 29. And then at the end of Proverbs, there's somebody else that'll come along and write. And there's, everybody on Mother's Day, they always go to the end of the book of Proverbs and teach that. That's not a Mother's Day message. That has to do with something prophetical. There's some prophecy in chapters 30 and 31 out there, and that's really the way the book of Proverbs is broken down. That prophecy is especially for some things that is going to happen out in the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. But we don't have time to really go over that. But all I'm saying is, okay, let's say that's there, that there really is a format by which godly edification can take place. Well, let's zero back in on that little section we just read, what we might call the table of contents. As a matter of fact, what's interesting is you do realize Paul has 13 letters, right? 13, I know everybody says, well, he wrote Hebrews. I don't know, it's not proved in my mind that he wrote Hebrews, but some people are firm. I know that Paul wrote Hebrews. Okay, fine, I don't care. But I'm going to stick with what God says. God doesn't give the author, and I think I know why God didn't give the author. But anyway, we here stick with the 13 letters, Romans through Philemon. Now, anybody, even Bible scholars, get this right. They recognize that those first letters are written to churches, right? You got Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then you've got 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Those are all churches. Then he changes and he starts writing to individuals, 3, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, pastors. 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Those pastoral epistles have a design to them that does have godly edification, but it's very much as set in the context of what's going on in the local assembly. They're written to the pastors and deacons of local assemblies, and they deal especially with advanced satanic opposition and resistance to what's going on in that local assembly. So when it comes to the edificational part of Paul's epistles, my understanding is, and I'm not saying they're not all for edification, they are, but when it comes to the sonship, the curriculum for us as sons, it's found in those first church letters from Romans through Philemon. Now, interestingly enough, you'll see over here on the side that if you go through that table of contents and take the time to work it out, you'll see that there are really three phases, and I'm jumping ahead of things. There's really three phases to that, and there's three levels, and they may have phases within them, a couple. And that's indeed what I've come to appreciate, is that you have level one, you see it on the board here. You have level one, I got to get my pen working. Level one, and it has phase one and phase two. Level two, phase one, phase two. Level three, phase one and phase two. Now, if you don't like calling them that, that's fine. In fact, this could all take place without any of that level and phase terminology, as long as you're following Paul's epistles. But I'm trying to show you there's something deeper going on than just saying that Paul's epistles go from milk to meat. They do that. But there's something more going on there. And what I'm saying is that those three levels match up. Proverbs 1 through 9. And the table of contents will break it down for you, and the first nine chapters break it down into three levels with two phases in each level. And interestingly enough, if you were to take that format, we're not interested in the doctrine so much. There's a lot you can learn from that doctrine, but it's not written to us or about us as members of the church, the body of Christ. So we have to go to Paul for our doctrine. But when it comes to the format of it, what's interesting to me is if you you know what I mean by format? A wireframe. Remember when Ezekiel sees the New Jerusalem, he doesn't see it in all of its three dimensions. He sees it kind of like a wireframe, if you know what I'm talking about. If you were to lift that wireframe or lift that format off of the book of Proverbs and lay that over Romans through 2 Thessalonians, my understanding is that particular format, when you lay it down on Romans through 2 Thessalonians, matches up perfectly with God's own format for the way a son should be educated by his father. So that's, to me, that's an amazing thing. And that's, again, that's no different than going and saying, we're not violating right division. We're not violating the mystery. We're not trying to say the mystery was being shown back here. But I am saying that just as Paul, our apostle, said, all scripture is written for our learning. We can learn something from this. And I think it's something significant when it comes to godly edification. A son, an adult son, when he goes to be educated, he needs to know what he's going to be educated for. Even our colleges and universities follow that format, by the way. Usually you have elementary school, high school, college. They still follow those three basic levels of education. And when you get into college as an adult, you're not supposed to be walking into class and saying, I have no idea why I'm here. You'd be thrown out of class. Or you come into Chemistry 101 and you think you're going into my class on social ethics. And you find out in about 5 minutes, I'm in the wrong class. Get out. You're supposed to know. There's a thing when you go into college and university called a syllabus. And you're supposed to know what the class is, what the class is about, and what the goals and aims and objectives are to be. And if my understanding's correct, and I believe it is, I'm perfectly settled in my thinking on it, that's exactly what we're supposed to understand when we approach Romans through 2 Thessalonians, to be able to say, I know what that's going to accomplish. And God has actually put markers in there so you can measure your accomplishment. All right? I have to be very careful how much I talk. Your first level of your education as your father's son is going to be Romans through Galatians. That's going to form your foundation, your establishment. And then you're going to go on, as we end the book of Romans, says that God has the power to establish you. And that establishment comes especially in the book of Ephesians, but Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, Paul's prison epistles. And they form the second level. And there are two phases to that, just as there's two phases. There's a reason, I mean, Ephesians is easy because, and I'm not saying you just divide the books down the middle, but Ephesians actually does that. The first three chapters of Ephesians is the first phase of that level, and the second three are the second phase. And then you have those two little letters, and notice how it gets shorter when you get into level 2, and level 3 is 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Have you ever heard people, even preachers that don't know really what in the world they're doing, they all talk about the Thessalonians as the model church? It's the church that was running right. Paul didn't have anything bad to say about them. And there's a reason for that. They become the example and ensample to you and me of a fully edified and educated son and daughter functioning as a body in a local church. So that's a marvelous thing that our Father has done to give us some clarity as to what we're doing here. As we're sitting here, let's take note of this and of the appellatives or the titles, the names that God gives that follow the progress of your edification as His Son. And they're not the words that we would use. They're all familiar words, but they're not what we would say, you know. Especially back in my days of systematic theology, we came up with something far, far more impressive than these words. But they were ineffectual. These are effectual. Look at verse 2. There's some things the Son is going to first learn from His Father. He's going to learn to what it means to know wisdom and instruction. That's the Father sitting down and saying, here's why you're getting this. And He's going to tell His Son, you're going to have to perceive the words of understanding. You're going to have to know where your words are. And your words aren't out in the world. And your words aren't from somebody else's dad down the street. Your words are from Me. But then when He gets to the verse 3 and He starts talking to him about how this curriculum is going to go, He says you're going to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And it's only in verse 4 that He starts talking and giving His Son these titles. And the first one He says is to give subtlety to the simple. Now my understanding is, and I'm not making a dogmatic assertion about this, but that's how you start out in adoption. You start out simple. And that's not simple as we would use simple in a bad derogatory sense. That's how we all start out. That's simple being one-dimensional. You're not able to perceive all the ins and outs to the business. You just are simple. And He's going to give subtlety to the simple. And we'll talk about that, or we've gone over all of these matters. And again, my understanding is that's how you progress, no matter if God did 10,000 dispensations and wrote 10,000 epistles specifically for 10,000 different things, different mysteries. He had 10,000 different mysteries. The information would be changed and would be specific to what His business was in every one of those 10,000, but the structure and the format would be exactly the same. The format is a father teaching his son. And He's going to take the simple and He's going to give him subtlety so that he can begin to be a young man. To the young man, when you hit that young man status, now some things are going to happen. What happens with young men? Well, hormones start happening. And there's going to be allurements start taking place. And women start becoming important. And it's at that very time that Paul talks to them, and Paul, or that David talks to Solomon, and we get instruction on that strange woman. To the young man, he's going to get knowledge and discretion. He's going to have to start developing some discretion. Then he moves, if he completes that, to a wise man. The wise man will hear. There's something as the wise man, by the time you're a wise man, you've gone through the whole curriculum. But his father's going to take him and have him do one last thing. He's going to have his father sit down with him and listen to what he taught him again. But he's going to give him, he's going to hear that, and he's going to give that same, going to go right back over the same education he gave him. But he's not going to talk to him at all about receiving it as a son. He's going to show him, here's where your markers are. Here's what to look for. He's going to teach it to his son again. He's going to go over it with his son again, not as a son receiving it, but as a father who can now teach it. That's what increasing learning is about. He's not increasing his own learning. He's going to increase it by being able to reproduce it in another son. And we've seen that. Once that's accomplished, he says, a man of understanding, which is the rare realm, but this is the last appellative or title in that growth process, is to become, and that's the prize, that's what we should set our eyes upon, is to become men and women of understanding. They shall attain unto wise counsels. And that's an amazing privilege of a fully educated, fully edified son being able to enter in with God his Father, to be able to sit down and take counsel together. And there's a wonderful passage in the book of the Psalms where David is used in that very way, to sit down and to enter into wise counsels together about the progress of the Father's business and how it's going to proceed on. All right, all I'm able to do is point these things out this morning. But every one of these, we took great amounts of time studying them through and coming to an understanding and appreciation of them. All right, let's go to this one, because this is going to take some time. All right. Pardon me. I have the sniffles. Or if I'm like Keith Blades, I've got this mucus and this. All right. What you've got on the board, level one, level two, level three, this is the sonship table of contents. And those verses that you see in Proverbs, right there in verses 2 through verse 6, are on the board. You see that phase 1, verse 2, verse 3, 4a, 4b, 5a, 5b, and 6 is down here. So there's verses 2 through verse 6 of that section of Proverbs. Underneath that, in the parenthesis, you're going to see where in our epistles that matches up. So you have, to know wisdom and instruction are the first two verses of it in Romans 8, 14, and 15 that we read just this morning. And what I want to do today, if I can get this all in, I just want to briefly cover this table of contents and hopefully once again just remind you and me of the grandeur of what our Father is doing with us. Especially all of this doctrine that is designed for us to be able to enter into the grand business of His, of being able to repossess the heavenly realm, being placed into that creature and putting God's righteousness, His holiness, His glory, and His very life into effect in that place. That's what this is designed to accomplish. So, I'm going to keep this on the board, and we're going to leave the book of Proverbs and come back over to the book of Romans. So come back over to Romans chapter 8. When I told you before, I mentioned it, and maybe it didn't register at the time, but I said, when we read verses 14 and 15, I said there's an awful lot packed into that, because there's terminology there that is not just the revelation of the mystery through Paul, But it's something that you're to understand before you ever get to the book of Romans, much like the, when he brings up the word redemption. You're supposed to already understand that. When he brings up Jesus and Christ and God the all and the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, you're supposed to understand all of that before you get to the book of Romans. In fact, you're supposed to understand the fatherhood of God. Because in the Old Testament, nothing puts on display God's own fatherliness than the way he would want to almost destroy Israel, and time again, because of his godly love and his mercy, he would not do that. And there's a lot about his fatherness that is developed back there. But anyway, I've got on the board verses 14 and 15, and that is really what you, what in those two verses, your father's going to sit you down and talk to you about knowing the wisdom and instruction he's now to give you. That does not mean, to know wisdom and instruction doesn't mean that you're starting the learning process. As a matter of fact, you don't start the learning process, I mean the real in-class, here's your new book, rip the cellophane off of it, open it up to its first page. That doesn't start until phase two of level one. He's got to accomplish two things in phase one. He's got to develop an attitude in you. An attitude that makes it so that your desire and zeal to be educated by him matches his own zeal and desire to educate you. And so he's going to say some things exhortation-wise and doctrine-wise that's going to develop that desire and that attitude so when you come in, you honestly attend class. And that's how it should be for us in church. You're not here to impress me. We're not here to impress each other. We're not wearing big hats and everything and driving nice cars. And that's dishonest attending. You're attending here honestly. You know what you're getting into when you come in the door. And so the father is going to make sure that that first day of school, so to speak, his first day of personally training and teaching his son is going to go right. And his son isn't going to be there just looking all over the place or twiddling his thumbs, but he's there and eager to learn. And so when you know wisdom and instruction that way, it's kind of like this. Now, please don't pass out. I know these are wordy. And you don't need to write them down if you don't want to. Some of you will take, I see some of you take your cameras out and go like this. And I think, but I know you're not taking a picture of me. But this is really important. These are things that get set in a son that are going to benefit him all the way through this education. And so when it came to this, we talked about it this way as we summarized it. When that first phase of level one is dealt with, the father's desire is to get the son to know wisdom and instruction. And by knowing wisdom and instruction, a son's proper attitude toward his sonship edification is established within him. By the effectual working within him of the exhortations that provide for him to know the wisdom and instruction, the desire is established with him not to be a fool. This is something Proverbs hammers on. The fool has said, the fool, the fool, the fool. And that's the last thing a son wants to be in his father's sight, is a fool. The fool despises wisdom and instruction, but the son's desire gets established within him at this point to emulate his father. He'll look at his father and say, I don't know what all this is about, but whatever he's got, I want it. I know that I'm coming as an empty vessel. I know that I don't know the business. I barely know how to unlock the front door, and I can sweep the floor, but I can't do anything else. And the father's going to educate me and teach me into this. The fool would despise that wisdom and instruction, but the son's desire is set within him to emulate his father, learn his wisdom and knowledge and wisdom, to walk in his paths, and follow his ways, and to become skillful and capable to work with his father in all the operations of his business. That's what gets accomplished in that first level. That's what gets accomplished in Romans 8, 14, and 15. We did a lot of work in those two verses. And that gives you your proper sonship orientation. That's your orientation to this life that you're going to have from now until the day you die. And it's going to be, like Paul says, it's going to have value in the life that now is and the life that is to come. That orients you to that. The next thing you have, what does it say? Remember in the book of Proverbs? It said to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, and then you get that semicolon. Perceiving the words of understanding for us, that's why I want you looking in Romans 8, begins in Romans 8, 16, and it goes down through the end of chapter 8, which is verse 39. Romans 8, 16 through 39 is the most life-changing verses that you will ever, that the, your human heart will ever go through. And I mean that. You will come out of those verses different than you ever were before. It's the first real conformity that you will go through into the image of Jesus Christ. And I want to talk about this a little bit. I don't know how this is going to go, but we'll just hurry at the end if we have to. Now, I want you to, one thing to notice. You'll notice I do have Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, but I've got it kind of by itself down here. This really runs from Romans 8, 16 to the end of chapter 11. And the reason I have 9, 10, and 11 kind of have it set off as its own thing is because, unlike Israel, we are the dispensation of the grace of God. We are the church, the body of Christ. And God gives you, in what He's going to accomplish by perceiving those words of understanding, He's going to give you a real foundational, fundamental understanding and appreciation of the dispensational change that has been made, and that He is not finished with Israel. He's going to complete His program with them, but you are something entirely different. And that's what you get in Romans 9, 10, and 11. That's something the Jews will not get. I mean, they'll have it in Paul's epistles, but that's not part of their education. They're not a member of the body of Christ. You are. So if we were to summarize what goes on in this second part of phase one, and again, don't pass out or, you know, sometimes I put these up and I can hear an audible gasp. I know it's wordy and you can... But this is what we came up with when we did a summary statement on what perceiving the words of understanding is. And you can follow along if you can read this. This is an advancement. You see, to perceive. Perception is an advancement upon the words to know. To perceive in this context is to have insight and clear recognition. Listen, into how something is going to work for you. So the father, before he begins to educate his son, he makes the son realize the importance to know the wisdom and instruction, to set that attitude of the importance that this is to him. And one of the things the father would talk to his son about is that what I'm about to do with you, son, is your future. What I'm about to do with you is the future of our business together. And if it's a natural father and natural son, he'd say, I'm going to die soon. I'm going to die. And you're going to take it on. And then your son's going to come along and you're going to teach him. And this way, and this was hugely important in Israel's program, to keep the business of the family going from generation to generation. So the father sets that attitude, but then he's going to change and he's going to get his son to perceive not only how important this is, but how is this going to work for me? To realize the personal usefulness that's going to be obtained from learning the wisdom his father's going to give him and receiving the instruction, getting the understanding that God, as our Heavenly Father says, He offers us. Therefore, to perceive the words of understanding in this context is to grasp in our understanding that the things God wants to educate us in as a son. And by the way, I'm using that for you ladies too. Paul will talk about sons and daughters, but we're not so PC here that we have to do that. to understand the things God wants to educate us in as a son, how they are designed to give us, and they will give us, such an understanding of things that we will have, listen to this, a clear knowledge of what is good in his sight and what is evil. That's how your decision-making begins. Very simple. This son is good to me. This son is evil to me. This is evil in my sight. This is good in my sight. That's pretty basic, and it's designed to be basic. But it's going to advance from there. And lastly, we said, and we will be able to make clear decisions that will preserve us by just doing that much, understanding what is good to my father. I'm not talking about what's good to the dumb denomination. I'm not talking about what's good to the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not talking about what's good to cultural Christianity. I'm talking about what's good in my Father's sight, which is far different than any of that, and what is evil in my Father's sight. Just that much alone is going to preserve me from wasting our time on useless and worthless pursuits. One of those is the useless pursuit, for instance, of just the basic understanding of what is good and evil in our Father's sight, that I'm not going to go like in Wake Forest in the drive-through Ashline on Wednesday. They've got a drive-through Ashline at a Baptist church. You can drive through and they'll put the ashes on your head. I don't know, maybe they got their ashes from the Catholic Church, but they're very Catholic in what they're doing. It's ridiculous. If you're going to do it, go all out. What they need to do is have buckets of it. Pour it on their head. And then hand them the sackcloth. But no, that would not be appropriate. It's just... I remember going to baseball practice and I had kids come up there with ashes. I said, you got dirt all over your head. And, oh, it's an Ash Wednesday. That's a good example of how you don't at all understand the Word of God, period. But you're not going to waste your time on useless, worthless pursuits and keep us from being easily victimized by the world's misguided norms and standards, as well as the machinations of the satanic policy of evil. That's a big thing. That gets accomplished there. Now, again, if you say, well, I didn't get that written down, that's fine. If you want a chart, or I've got it written on paper up here, and you can have it. I don't care. But anyway, this is what we went through in great detail when we went through all this. Now, coming back to our chart, when that's accomplished, you've actually gone through those Romans 8, 16 through 39. And in the last few moments that we have here, I just want you to see something. And boy, this is going to be... All I can do is just point out a couple of things here. One of the first things you're confronted with is your inheritance. And that you are an heir of God, and you have the possibility of being in a joint heir with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. You saw that. As you come down through here, God sets before you, down to verse 25, the grandeur of the business you and him are going to be involved in. Now, he knows you're just beginning. So in verses 26 and 27, when he talks about the Spirit helpeth our infirmities and talks about our prayer life, that we don't know what to pray for as we ought, that's the only time this is mentioned. If my understanding's correct, through time, that will wane. You'll become far more powerful in understanding what your prayer life is about, and you won't need the Spirit's help anymore because you'll know what to pray for as you ought. But the Father knows that you know that it is absolutely critical you and him communicate together. This is bi-directional. You're going to talk to him, he's going to talk to you. And I'm not talking about audibly. It's right here. But you're going to have this two-way communication and interaction going, and he gives you some information here that says, don't worry about the early stages of this. We will still be able to interact. There's a ministry the Spirit has to ensure that we will be able to interact with one another. Even though you may not know what to pray for as you ought, the Spirit will maketh intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now, beginning in verse 28, Paul sets something almost out of the blue right down in front of you. And God wants you to have this kind of, he's going to set this on your table as he's talking to you, on your desk. And it's that great verse 28 that everybody can quote practically. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I guarantee you, and I am not backing down from this one bit, if all you have is that verse, I don't care if you put it on your refrigerator door or put it on your bumper sticker, if all you have is that verse, you've got next to nothing. That verse is not designed to stand on its own. That's an amazing statement. All things work together for good to them that love God. It's qualified. To them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. That's not talking about just being justified. And that calling is that calling that you went through when he called you to be his son and you cried, Abba, Father. Now the Father knows that this is something you're going to need. Because what he's going to do is he's going to completely change your heart between now and the end of chapter 8. And he's going to do it in view of that verse. Everything that's said from here to the end of the chapter really goes back to that verse. But he's going to begin by setting before you five. He's going to get you suitably impressed with this curriculum he's written. Right now you're just kind of looking at the books. And you haven't opened them up yet. But he's going to impress you with that curriculum and what it can do. And so he says, in verse 29 and 30, he's going to give you what I've called the links in his chain of provision to provide for you an understanding that this education is absolutely flawless and it's powerful. And the one who wrote it is absolutely flawless and powerful. He says, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, that's one. He also did predestinate, that's two. And by the way, that predestination doesn't mean that you have to go back and study out the doctrine of divine decrees. That's a predestination that says if you walk in the door of this school, you're going to walk out of it. Everybody who enters that door is going to walk out the same thing. When I went to college for music school, that was a place that taught you to be a conductor, a band conductor. And no matter what you were when you walked in, when you walked out, you were all band conductors. When you go to medical school and you walk in, you're going to be a heart surgeon. They all walk in, they all go out as heart surgeons. When you come into this, you're going to walk out predestined for one thing and one major thing. And it's an image that God is going to form within you. them for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, and here's what you're going to be conformed to the image of his son. Why? That he might be his son, the firstborn among many brethren. This is going to comprise my workforce, my own sons, my adopted sons, and my capital S son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That's the third link. Them he called, he also justified. That's the fourth link. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And that's past tense. That's not looking toward your future glorification. That's the glorification of you responding positively to your adoption back in Romans 8:14 and 15, and the glory that is going to be revealed in you as you go along and progress. Anyway, you've got five things mentioned there. That's not even enough to fully persuade and convince you and set your heart right for the beginning of this education. Notice what verse 31 says. What shall we then say to these things? What things? Everything from verse 28, 29, and 30. And what your Father's going to begin doing now after that question, that's a setup question. He's going to take you as his son, and he is going to begin to probe your heart by what he just set forth He wants to find out, and he will find out, if there's anything in your heart that's going to be an impediment to you and him and this edification and education he wants to give you. And you may not even know it's there. And what I liken it to is heart surgery. And he's going to take his scalpel, and he's going to begin cutting, and he's going to cut and keep cutting down until he gets to your back. And he's going to lay that heart open, and by a series of five probing questions, he is going to provoke anything to come out of that heart that could be the ruin of you and his relationship in this education. It is one of the most life-changing things to go through those five probing questions. That changed me more than anything since I was saved that I have ever been through in my life. I truly can say I am not what I was when I was in Romans 8:30. By the time I got to 8:39, I was no more the same in a very good way. These five probing questions, and all I can do is point them out. The first one, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, anybody can answer that. An unbeliever could answer that. Answer it correctly. That's not the point. The point is to be able to understand it in that context, and that they can't do. And again, it's in light of those five, you've got to go back and rethink through those five chains in the link of provision that God has given so that he's linked this thing and made this thing and forged this thing for your complete success. He's thought of everything. You know, he doesn't know who I am. He doesn't know how I like this or how I go after this or what I... He's thought of everything. Verse 32 is the second probing question. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us, also freely give us all things? All things there is in a very... By the way, time out. Every time you see in your Bible all things, every time, make sure that you realize that all things is in a context. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And then they get, you see these power teams? You know what I'm talking about. These power teams, they get baseball bats and break. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And they break their ball bat over their head. That's not at all what all things there mean. That's not what all things mean here. But anyway, all of this, I'm just saying, and I know I'm over time. I'm going to have to stop, but I just want to get down to this issue. Pay attention in the first probing question in verse 31 and the second probing question in verse 32 ends in a question mark and there's no remedy given. The remedy is to be understood, and we found that. Verse 33, things change. Notice verse 33, 34, and 35 all start with the word who. Who, who, who. We have an owl that comes into our yard every once in a while. Who, who. Three who questions. The first two whos are you. The third who is Satan, the adversary. And every one of these last three of these five probing questions has the remedy given by God. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Here's the remedy. It is God that justifieth. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Here's the remedy. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. By the way, those two, if you've got two who's like that, and Satan gets one, who do you think is going to be the worst problem you're going to face? Yourself. You're going to be twice the problem the adversary is. You're going to do things that's going to think that you're going to be chargeable in God's sight. You're going to do some things that you're going to end up condemning yourself over and thinking that you should throw in the towel and quit, but Christ is going to be an intercessor for you in those things. Verse 35 is the adversary. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the love of Christ here isn't Christ's love for me or my love for him. That's already been settled. This is Christ's love, the love of his life. The love of his life was his being his father's son and attaining all of its aims, goals, and objectives. And folks, that you can be separated from. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. That goes in from the mild persecute the mild things that the adversary can do to you all the way to taking your life, the sword. And they go in that order. And then he gives the great remedy for all of that. Don't let that make you quit. For as it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things. And by the way, I know I'm over time, but I'm trying to do this so I can get to the rest of this next hour. By the way, look at verse 37 very, very carefully. Nay, in, see the little two-letter word in? That's a lot of stuff. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. I find the majority of Christians today pray God take that away from them. Get me out of trouble. Get me out of distress. Get me out of persecution. Get me out of famine. Get me out. There's a whole bunch of Christian folks that say, if you're really spiritual, you'll never hunger. You're going to have food, prosperity and all of this kind of crap or business. Sorry. Verse 37 says, in all of them, not out of them, in them. This idea of praying God take all my troubles away and all this kind of business, that's not how a son thinks. A son knows the value of those things. And a son has the wisdom to be able to function to his father's glory right in their midst. And that's what it means to be more than a conqueror. That you not only can take it, you not only can be a conqueror, but you can actually, more than a conqueror, takes all those things the adversary would throw at you, and you grab hold of them and say, thank you, that works beautifully for me. And it'll actually accelerate your sonship edification. That's more than a conqueror. And he ends by saying, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he begins the three chapters. That, folks, is your sonship establishment. That's when you get established in what this curriculum is all about. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 11, you should be panting. You should be chomping at the bit to be able to begin the instruction. And that's where it begins in Romans chapter 12. We'll take our break right there, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes. Once again, I know it was a long class. I'll try and see if we can shorten the next one. So take your break, and we'll come back right after that.